Would you take your Bibles and open to 1 Timothy this morning? 1 Timothy. In your copy of God's Word, 1 Timothy chapter 3. This summer we are going to be, and we are in the process of taking some time to look at what may not seem like a very exciting thing up front. We are taking some time to look at the biblical basis for our church covenant. You say, oh wow, that's great. How about something that's applicable to me today? Well, believe it or not, our church covenant is applicable to you today and to all of God's people striving to live for Him. You see, a covenant is an agreement which involves a promise of action. It details a coming together, a unity for a specific purpose. And so the Wausau Bible Church covenant begins, my covenant, my agreement which involves a promise to action, my covenant with God and the church. And so members of Wausau Bible Church, we come together in agreement with God and each other under a common cause for a definite reason. What does the covenant say? Why do we have one? Why is it important? Well, in order to help us answer those questions, we are taking a couple of weeks to work through a biblical study on the importance of the local church. Lord willing, this will help each adult member develop a passion for and a commitment to the local church. And then as an action that flows out of that commitment, it would challenge us as adult members to be teaching these kind of truths to our children. Because it is so vitally important that they grow up understanding God's plan known as the local church. A formative book in my understanding of the function of the local church was Wayne Mack's book entitled Life in the Father's House. And in it, he states this. He says, Scripture speaks very clearly to the fact that identification with God's people in a formal, public way was considered essential in New Testament times. A careful study of the New Testament doesn't reveal even a hint of a believer who was truly saved but not a part of a local congregation. That's an important statement. Sadly, that's not the case today. We have a lot of terms. Church hopping. Church shopping. I added church stopping. It all seems to be the typical experience. And perhaps a study like this will help to combat that trend. Feed us ammunition to be able to speak intelligently toward the trends of today. Last week we turned our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul, who is an aging mentor, is giving young Timothy the whys of his important pastoral duty. Why? Why serve in the local church in this way? Why appoint leaders? Why is conduct expected in a certain way? Why? Timothy's duties were important. And they were important, and those answers to the question why was important because of what the church is. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he says this. He says, if I am delayed, I want to come to you. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. We began last week looking at what Paul used, these three critical descriptions of the church to convey to Timothy and to convey to us the importance of the local congregation. And the first we learned last week is that the church is to be the house, or more aptly put, the household of God. It's not the building, the bricks and mortar, the wood, or the asphalt shingles. It is a family. It is the household, that which makes up the family. So speaking specifically of the people. So whether it be this series that we are spending time with this summer, or our Reach, Teach, Pray gatherings that we are involved in over the course of the summer. It could be a Bible study or a children's Sunday school class or a teen activity. All of these, as part of this local church's ministry, all that Wausau Bible Church does is in its entirety to be striving to be one of the most functional families of all, because we are the family of God. We carry that name with us. And so there is more that Paul adds here out of 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are the household of God. The church is important because it is the family of God. Number two, it is the community that a living God animates or enlivens. We read here that the Apostle Paul calls the church, the assembly, this gathered family of who? Of the living God. This is why it's important what we do here at Wausau Bible Church. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, that term living God, it is used in a very stark contrast to communities of people who serve dead, useless idols. The term living God implies something. What would that be? Well, in order for something to be living, there's an implication that there is activity there. This God is a living God. There's real activity, real power. There is divine presence, usefulness, hope, and on the list would go. And so we read in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, where Joshua says, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail," here's the action, "drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites." There is action here. A dead God can't do that. There is no driving out that a dead God does. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26. David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" Do you remember how Israel responded to Goliath? "This man is defying the army of Israel." Look what David says. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies, not of Israel, but the armies of the living God?" In other words, there is a living God who set into motion this army, and we fight for him. His favor is on Israel. But we don't fight for Israel, we fight for the living God. He's alive. Psalm 84, verse 2, "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." This living, relational God brings about a response from the true worshiper. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, there is a response. The earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." We move into the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verses 20 and 26. The king declared to Daniel, "Oh, Daniel, servant of a dead God?" No, there was evidence, there was proof. "Servant of a living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" And then he goes on in verse 26, "For he, the God of Daniel, is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end." I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. For as we move into the New Testament, there's something that's very interesting that we see in Matthew chapter 16 regarding the living God. What's interesting about this is the people who are having the conversation and the subject matter of the conversation. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, if you will. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am." So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, presumably for the whole group, but Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, why would he add living God? Because Christ is living. And Christ is interacting with God the Father regularly. This is what Peter and the followers of Jesus see. Jesus isn't going to a dead father. He is going to a living father. But notice then the response. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What does a living father do? He reveals. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Oh, wait a minute here. Church. That's an interesting concept coming off the lips of Jesus. "Church, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I also say to you that you are Peter." You are Little Rock. "But on this rock, on this foundational boulder." What is the foundational boulder? Peter? No, he's a little rock. He will later testify and say that he has become a living stone because Christ has regenerated him. But what is the foundational boulder? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church on that truth. How does that fit into our passage this morning? Wait just a moment. Point for now, it is a living God that was Jesus' father. It was a living God who the disciples recognized was the one who sent the Son. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." This is the testimony of the redeemed, that we do not serve a dead Savior. We don't serve a disinterested, a stone-like God who has no care for what's going on here on earth. He is alive. He is active. He is involved in what we do and in the kind of testimony that we have. All of that stands in stark contrast to idols. So we read in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, this: "Their idols," those who are not the living and true God, "their idols are silver and gold. They're the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them." They are what? Spiritually dead. "So is everyone who trusts in them." They have a dead faith. This is what is contrasted throughout the Scripture with the living God. So, how does a reference to the church then, as the assembly, the gathering of the living God, how does it contribute to the importance of the local church? Listen, as an assembly with a living God, we are eternal. Because dead things are passing away. An assembly with a living God is responsible. It's accountable. Dead things are not accountable. They have no responsibility. None of you said to the flower sitting on your, or the flower pot sitting on your front steps, hey, you guard the house while we're gone to church. There's no responsibility. You get home, and I hope this doesn't happen, but you're broken into. You don't go to the pot and say, hey, come on. Get with it. There's no responsibility. There's no accountability in something that is dead. An assembly with a living God has meaning and purpose. Dead things have no meaning. Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts chapter 14. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. There is a message that we have that you should turn from these vain, empty, useless things called idols to a living God who made the heaven. Of course he did. There's action in a living God. He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. An assembly with a living God has hope. There is no hope in death. The enemy is called, the grave is called the enemy, the last enemy in Scripture. An assembly with a living God is satisfying. Dead things don't satisfy. So the psalmist says, my soul thirsts for God. So the mention of thirst implies I need it to be quenched. Who will quench it? The living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Because that is where my soul's thirst will be quenched. An assembly, a congregation with a living God grows. In death, there is only decay, not growth. The implications are staggering. When you and I take notice of the fact that we are the church, the assembly, the family, gathered in together under our head, the living God. What does all of this mean to the way that we conduct ourselves in this church of the living God? Well, just look at the context. 1 Timothy chapter 3, how does that chapter begin? You say, oh, wait a minute, I never even noticed that. Look how this chapter begins. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be. And here are all of these character qualities which describe the man of God. Oh, verse 8, likewise, in the same way, deacons must be these men of character. So we are in the household of a living God, the church of a living God. What does all of this mean to the way we conduct ourselves here? Well, in regards to leadership, the men in leadership ought to be a primary example of growth. In what? In a vibrant, passionate, righteous Christianity. Because they serve a living God. But so should all of those who claim Christ. And we can, as Steve is teaching, through the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is alive and powerful and active in God. The church of the living God. The implications are vast. In regard to our personal holiness, if we're more conscious of a living God who dwells among us, who lives in us, we would be more careful about our ethics and our morals and our thinking. We're going to be aware of the decisions that we make and the things that rattle around in our head. When we recognize that we live and function in the church of the living God, in regard to our service should be alive. It should be very evident that there is a pulsating life in it, just as God is in us. So no room for dead service and blandness and emptiness and meaninglessness and passivity. from the setting up of the chairs to the teaching of a class to the leading of Sunday school. All of that is representative of a God living in you. In regards to our worship, there must be an evidence of a vibrant worship that has been taking place all week long. This isn't where we come and say, okay, for the next 20 minutes while we sing, this is where our worship happens. Now, the worshiper is part of the family of God, and he is a member of the church of the living God. So an energetic witness and an energetic worship, a spirit-led one anothering, which identifies and edifies the family. Why? Why all of this? So that people not in the family... If I'm delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, the family of God, which is the church of the living God. Why do we live this way? Why do we submit ourselves in this way to be led this way? So that those not in the family do see us and they respond how? Like the unbelievers in Corinth who would witness God at work in his church, and Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 14, the unsaved will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Can that be said of us, Wausau Bible Church? That in your interactions with this world, with people in your spheres of influence, that God is using you to draw them to the point where they will fall on their face in worship, declaring, God is certainly among you, and you, and you, and you. God is among you. So friend, does your personal holiness, does our service for Him reflect the fact that we believe this assembly is the family of a living God? One who is not only alive in himself, but animates all that we are within his family and within his church. So, by way of summary, God has helped us to understand the importance of the local church through two very graphic pictures that he chose to describe his church. What are they again? The church is a family that God has given birth to. It's the household, the family of God. And it is a community that a living God animates or enlivens, the church of the living God. Last, number three, the church is important because it is the people that God trusts with His Word. The people that God trusts with His Word. If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. We've looked at this in the house of God, the family of God, which is the church, the assembly, the gathering together of the living God. This is what God is actively doing. The church of God is the pillar and the ground of the truth. These terms, pillar and ground of truth, convey an important aspect of the church, and it's unfortunately not one that we see emphasized very often in our society or even in some churches. So let's look at these two terms. Number one is pillar, the pillar and the ground of the truth. That term pillar, that would have been very, very familiar to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus in which he was ministering. You remember that Ephesus was the location of an immense temple to the so-called goddess Diana. That temple is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was impressive. It was designed to draw attention. Historian and commentator William Barclay gives this following description. He says this, that one of its features was its pillars. It contained 127 pillars, every one of them a gift from a king. All of them were made with marble. Some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. Each pillar acted as a tribute to the king who donated it. But historians would go on to say that the honorary significance of those pillars, representing honor to those kings, was secondary to their function of lifting high the immense structure of the roof that was designed, by the way, to catch the eye of anyone who was in Ephesus. Here's the point. Pillars were to function as instruments of support with a purpose. To hold something up, to hold something high and exalted for all to see. So that the eye was drawn from the pillars, whoa, look at this edifice, right on up to the roof. This is majestic. This signifies power and significance and success. So what Paul is doing is he is calling the church a pillar of something. Hold on to that thought. Because he calls the church a pillar, and also he uses the word ground. Perhaps in your translation, support, buttress, foundation. Different words are used. What is the significance or the importance of a foundation? Now, before we answer that question, we need to understand this. That the New Testament uses a different word for foundation when it means source or beginning principles. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told that Jesus Christ is the foundation. There is foundation like none other, Jesus Christ. And in the context, what Paul is teaching is that Jesus Christ is the source. He's the foundational truth, the beginning principle of gospel truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is not saying that the church is the source of the Word of God. Because that would mean that we could manipulate the truth to fit our purposes, but we don't have that kind of authority. Never are we given the authority to change and edit the Word of God. So the word that's used here is actually another term, a support term, for the word pillar. It means help. It means support. So a foundation holds the superstructure firm. A buttress provides stability. God is telling us something about the church through these descriptions. That the church is to be holding something firm and stable, holding something up high for all to see. What is it? I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. What is the church? The pillar and the ground of the truth. The truth, the Word of God, a clear gospel of Jesus Christ. You go back to Peter's statement in Matthew chapter 16. Is Peter the good news? Good news, Peter's here. No. The good news is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. This group of people known as the church is incredibly important because God has entrusted the church with His Word, the truth. Now think about this for just a minute. What's the most important item or valuable that someone has ever entrusted to you to take care of for a short time? Maybe someone has left town and they left you in charge of their kids. That'd be important. Maybe someone has left their cherished animal with you, a little poochie, a pet. Maybe it's a car. Maybe it's the responsibility of getting their mail or watering their plants. So what did you do? Did you say, I'll get around to it? No, it was one of those things. If you're like me, you put post-it notes everywhere. Right? Don't forget. Don't forget to go water the plants. Don't forget to go let the dog out, or the children for that matter. Whatever it is, you reminded yourself, you took it upon yourself, this was really, really important. I've got to go do that. I have this responsibility to care for this need in a very particular way. Why? Because you want to be a help and a blessing to that other family. Now, feel the weight of this. This isn't a plant. This isn't a pet. It's not even a child. This passage declares that the church, the family of God, has been entrusted with His Word, the truth, to be a place of stability, to be a platform on which the Word is held high. Paul's words to young Timothy and to us are designed to help us, are designed to convince us of the indispensable role that the family of God plays. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up to glory. Who is the steward of that message? It's you and me. We have this responsibility to ensure, number one, that that message is not altered, and number two, that the true message of God's love to man is held up high for all to see. This falls on His people. So what have we learned so far? That the church is a family of believing individuals entrusted by a living God. It means He's not going to leave us alone in this. Entrusted by a living God to provide a stable and firm foundation for the truth and to hold the truth high for all to see. Wednesday night, this coming Wednesday, if you aren't already meeting in your own Reach, Teach, Pray group, we are going to be taking some time to talk about the practical applications of these principles. What does this mean to us? How might it change the way we live or weigh on us in order to change the way we live? 6:30 at our house on Wednesday night. Again, if you're not involved in your own RTP, I'd invite you to come because there's so much application here. But for now, as we conclude, ask yourself, how are you giving evidence to this world that a living God shapes what we do here? How are you giving evidence to this world that a living God shapes what we do here? Have you given a vibrant testimony verbally? Have you given a vibrant testimony in obedience the waters of baptism? Do you proclaim the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection well through obedient participation in the Lord's table? Have you joined with this body of believers publicly in order to help protect the integrity of the word, to hold it high for all this world to see? If not, why not? Believers, we are the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We began with Wayne Mack. We'll close with him. I believe that one major reason that the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States is very close to being in sheer chaos today is because so many people think themselves as individuals rather than as part of the body / family of Christ. Christianity is not every man for himself. It is every man together for Christ. May we yield to Christ as we seek to be the family that lifts high His message, His truth, and His name. Would you bow in prayer with me? Our Heavenly Father, we come to You today as an assembly. Yet we have not been assembled because a bunch of people got together and said, hey, let's have a club. Let's get together and have some great activities and good food. And we got so much in common. So let's get together. God, in Your wisdom, You ordained the church. And You pulled us together, and we are here from different states, some from different countries, with different jobs, different family makeup. If we're not careful, we look at all that difference and say, what do we have in common? But Father, we look at Your word and we see that what we have in common is the most important thing ever. We have Christ who is all in all. And Christ changes everything. And so we want to learn. We ought to. Those who claim the name of Christ ought to want to learn what it means to live in the family of God. We ought to be thankful for the gathering, for the assembly, for this local representation of this big work that You are doing. God, I pray that we would not be deceived and lulled to sleep, as it were, into a belief that says, listen, as long as I'm going to heaven, I can do what I want. My life is mine. Leave me alone. As Wayne Mack said, Christianity is not every man for himself, but every man together for Christ. Our Lord Jesus, You've done everything for us. Holy Spirit, You are committed to live in us. Father, You love us. And so I pray that us would yield and serve You well. And I pray that what we do here at Wausau Bible Church would be to give evidence that You are alive, that You are at work, that You animate, that You give vibrant life to. You change us. You make us new creatures. And so, God, I pray that we would show this world that we serve a living God and that we would protect Your truth and we would hold it high so that all who need to know the good news will hear it. And they will know that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Simple truth, weighty responsibility. We commit ourselves to you. Do this work in us and through us. We give the glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.